What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
It's just different.
Yeah. The Bar Podcast. Biblical Reform, let's go.
Yeah, welcome to the bar. Come on and pull up a seat and open up your Bible. What a wonderful feast. The living bread, and we're discussing what it means for the streets, the inner cities, and the burbs, and every person we meet. This is where we challenge worldviews that we hear from world news. In light of the scripture, yo, we are here to serve you. We're your source for resources to help you on your way as you battle mean forces. Yo, this is for the people who can see the importance of sound theology and the scripture that support it. Yeah, this is for the truth lovers, biblically reforming, preaching Christ to the nations. Yeah, the nations. Welcome to the modern reformation. Yeah.
Welcome everybody to the bar. It's your guest host, David Knight from Exposit the Word, standing in for Dwayne. Different host, same show, and same top guests. So let's get to it, because I am super excited to be coming through your speakers, your earbuds, wherever you are listening to the bar. And as always, we are grateful that you are listening, and we love to start off the show by thanking you, the listeners, for tuning in and supporting the show. And just like we do every Tuesday, we bring you another awesome guest, and this one is no different. Hello and welcome, Tom Pennington.
Hello, sir. How are you? Good to see you.
Oh, very good, Tom. I'm so excited to be able to speak to you about this important subject today. Thank you for joining us. Tom, tell us everything that we need to know about you in 60 seconds.
Oh, wow. Well, I'm the wonderful, blessed man because of the ministry God's given me. I have a lovely wife, Sheila. I have three daughters. My youngest just graduated from Master's University just within the last couple of months. And I am the pastor of Countryside Bible Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Been here for 20 years this fall. And for the 16 years before that, I had the joy of being with John MacArthur out at Grace Community Church. I was the managing director of Grace to You for about 12 of those years. And then the last 4 years, I was the senior associate at the church, as well as John's personal assistant. So came to Christ as a senior in high school, came out of a home where my dad was saved before I was born. I'm the youngest of 10 kids. And he was a nightclub entertainer, and the Lord saved him out of that. And so when I came along, he was the music director of a church. And so that was the home in which I grew up.
Wow. Well, let's go back to that, Tom. I want to hear all about that. So do you remember much about it? How did you become a Christian? What do you remember about that?
Oh, yeah. No, I remember it very well. You know, growing up in a Christian home, I'm sure I'm like a lot of kids who in that situation, it's hard for them to sort of really understand exactly when regeneration takes place. But for me, it was clear because I made a couple of professions of faith when I was younger, one when I was about 6, another when I was about 13. And was baptized in both cases with believer's baptism. But it really wasn't until I was a senior in high school, I was 17, and I sat in a service where I heard one of the very few expository sermons I heard growing up. And this one was on just the end of Revelation. And as the teacher explained those people who wouldn't be in heaven, those groups, I just saw myself showing up again and again in those groups, and the Lord just opened my heart to see. And, you know, it was hard. I went to my pastor at the time, and he was not an educated man, but the Lord just gave him wisdom to sort of discern what was going on in my heart. And it became clear to me that I had trusted in a a plan. I trusted in a prayer, but salvation's in a person. And that night, right. The Lord just opened my eyes to see that. I repented, believed in Christ. And that was when I was 17 and a senior in high school. And so that was such a clear turning point for me in my life that I've never really questioned that was the time when the Lord truly redeemed me.
Yeah, wonderful. And how soon did you feel a call into ministry, Tom?
Well, I went off to school to study pre-law. And so that was my senior year in high school. I went off to study pre-law. It's what I wanted to do. And after I became a Christian, I just sort of started calling that, you know, God's will for my life, not in a deceptive way, but I didn't know any better. And so that's where I landed. And my sort of explanation was this was a way I could help the cause of churches who were being unfairly attacked in the legal system and so forth. But as a junior in college, the Lord put me in the hospital for a couple of weeks in a kind of solitary confinement. They thought I had this terribly dread disease. And so that's back when it took a while to get the test results. So they did the tests, set me in isolation, and there I was for 2 weeks. And all I had with me was my Bible. And I just read through the Gospels. And I remember the second week, on Thursday night of that second week, I recognized that, you know, the Lord Jesus was a preacher, and that's how he revolutionized his ministry the world. And so it just became so clear to me that my excuses were not really good. And so I didn't know for sure at that point, but I was already preaching in prisons every Saturday night. I was already, you know, preaching to a group of guys. So the Lord had began to exhibit this giftedness. So I had this sort of sense that maybe that's where the Lord wanted to go. But that Thursday night, I just got down in my hospital room floor and said, Lord, I don't know for sure what you want with my life, but whatever it is, it's yours. And if it's to pastor, then that's what I want. And it wasn't more than a couple months until it became clear through counsel and in my own heart that that's what the Lord was doing in my heart.
Wow. Well, Tom, I've got 100 questions I would want to ask you about this, but that's not the reason we're here to talk about this today. You've just written a brand new book, which follows on from your outstanding contribution to the Strange Fire Conference, I think, which was about 10 years ago now, right?
It was 2013, right?
Yeah, yeah. A Biblical Case for Cessationism. Tell us all about it, Tom.
Well, you know, it was a fascinating way in God's providence that came to be. The guys at Grace to You came and asked if I would speak at the conference, and we started talking about potential topics, and a number of topics were addressed. But I asked them, I said, is there anyone who is really looking at and laying out the best biblical case for cessationism? They said, you know, not yet. We'd love for you to do that. And so that's really how it came to be. And that was a wonderful several months for me, just digesting everything I could get my hands on in terms of both pro and con, and trying to get my arms around all of the best arguments for and against, and sort of understanding where people were coming from. And then out of that, one of the strengths God has given me, and others have affirmed, I trust, is sort of an ability to synthesize. And so I realized there wasn't one resource that laid out all of the best arguments. There were books, great books, and I've recommended them that deal with one or two of those arguments, but there wasn't like an overview of this is why we believe this. So out of that came the message I preached at Strange Fire. I put together the 7 best arguments for cessationism mostly from a biblical. One of them is historical. And then, you know, since that conference, I and the folks at Grace to You have told me as well, they just continue to hear, and I continue to hear, of people that the Lord has used that message. In some cases, they are believers who already embraced cessationism, but weren't sure why. They needed the biblical understanding of the issue. And then the other side of it was those who were part of the charismatic movement, and they knew the Lord, loved him, loved his word, and they knew something wasn't quite right, but they didn't fully understand why. And the Lord just used the truth of his word to open up their minds to see it. And so probably still 10 years later, about once a month, somebody will come to my church, and that will be the story in terms of what the Lord's done. So it just was clear there was this need. And I've thought about it, prayed about it. And then the folks at G3 approached and were putting together a documentary, wanted to put together a book and ask if I'd be willing to do that. And so the Lord in his providence just sort of wove all that together. And here we are.
Yeah. Well, wherever you're watching or listening to this interview, we're going to make sure that there's a link to both the session that we're talking about, as well as the book for pre-order as well. So make sure that you check that out. Tom, I didn't plan to ask you this, but just in you talking about your upbringing and you know, being raised in a Christian family, was it always a cessationist church? Did you ever dabble in any of the charismatic sort of teachings as you was raised as a Christian?
Yeah, no, I didn't at all. In fact, you know, it's interesting. I'm old enough now to sort of have seen all of this transpire. And I would say in the evangelical community, those who really embraced the gospel, and particularly those who embraced the sufficiency of Scripture, that was a closed issue and considered a closed issue. And so there really were these two completely separate camps that claimed Christianity in terms of the continuationist and the cessation. And it really came down to what you thought and believed about the Scripture. But of course, in the last 40 to 50 years, from the charismatic renewal in the 60s, and then certainly in the 80s with the third wave and John Wimber and all of that, it has become so muddied that people don't even understand that reality. So yeah, I grew up in a setting where if you were truly a Bible committed believer, you trusted the sufficiency of Scripture, that wasn't even a question.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's start at the beginning. What is the charismatic movement and why should we care, Tom?
Well, it's a movement that really grew in the last century. I mean, you know, if you want to look at it, and even those in the charismatic movement would say there's sort of a progression of how it's transpired, but and maybe we'll talk about that in a moment, sort of the history of it. But I would say if you had to put your arms around it, it's defined by this, and that is their continuationism. They believe that the miraculous gifts that were present in and characterized the ministry of the early church, and specifically the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, that those miraculous gifts are absolutely for today, that God intends for those gifts to be present in most, if not all, churches. And of course, it depends. There's a continuum, but that it's present and it's normative, that it's right for that to be there and to be sought. And so that really is the heart of the charismatic movement, is that the miraculous is key and that it has continued and God intends for it to continue, not just in a place here or there, but as normative for the church.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. So what is the history of a charismatic church and why has it become so popular today?
Well, I mean, when you think about the modern charismatic movement, of course, if you look at church history, there have been sporadic outbursts of claims for this sort of thing. It's not like it's never shown up on the radar, but frankly, it's sparse when you look at the flow of church history. That's a big problem, honestly, for continuationists. But when you look at the modern charismatic movement, it really began out of an event that occurred with Charles Parham. He was a Pentecostal Methodist kind of minister in the U.S. And in the early 1900s, in fact, it was 1901, that a group was praying for the miraculous gifts, and a woman wanted to be able to speak in tongues, and Parham laid his hands on her, and they became convinced because of what transpired that she had begun to do so. That was afterwards, by the way, disproven, because when some of those who claimed to have the gift of tongues, and they thought it was speaking in languages that they had not studied, they were not at this point claiming that it was some sort of ecstatic language, but rather they were languages that they had not studied and now been enabled to speak. When they started traveling to countries around the world and attempting to communicate, they discovered that, in fact, what they had was not the legitimate gift. So it almost didn't take off. But thanks to, you know, the Azusa Street revival and all that happened there that came out of that in the early 1900s, it had a new life. And that was really the first part of the charismatic movement, the early 1900s and the Pentecostal renewal. a second sort of wave, they would say, came along in the 1960s with the charismatic renewal. And then finally, there's talk of the third wave, which John Wimber and the Vineyard Church would claim really took off in the 1980s. And then there's been a sort of offshoot of that that's come through John Wimber, and that's the New Apostolic Reformation. But that's sort of the package of the movement, the modern charismatic movement. That's how it's unfolded over the last 100 years.
Yes, helpful. Thank you, Tom. A cessationist is often caricatured as someone that doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. Tell us why that's so wrong, and explain to us what a cessationist does actually believe, Tom.
Well, it absolutely is wrong. I teased when I started my message at the Strange Fire Conference that it was clear no advertising executive was involved in naming our position, because who wants to be a cessationist, right? That's inherently negative sounding. And because of that label, it has been caricatured, as you said. It has been described as, we don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that he's still at work today. And the truth is, that's contrary entirely to what a cessationist believes. In fact, I would put it this strongly. Nothing eternal happens in our world today apart from the Holy Spirit. Nothing. Not a conversion, not conviction, not conversion, not the ability to comprehend and grasp God's truth, not the exercise of my teaching gift, not the exercise of a serving gift in the church, not one step of spiritual growth. Nothing. Nothing happens that's spiritually eternal apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the reality is, he is the one appointed to apply our redemption to us, both at the moment of conversion and throughout our Christian lives, to seal us and to usher us into glorification. And so he is our constant companion. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, Paul says, or you don't belong to him. And so we have the abiding presence of the Spirit dwells us, who saves us, who fills us, who enables us to fulfill the calling that we've received in the Scripture and to obey him. So it is absolutely patently wrong to argue that cessationists don't believe in the Holy Spirit or don't believe that the Holy Spirit is active today. That's not the issue at all. There's only one question, and that is, does the Holy Spirit today give the miraculous gifts to believers in churches? Is that normative for today? That's the question. And that's the only difference between continuationists and cessationists in terms of the big picture of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And what are those miraculous sign gifts that we're talking about, Tom?
Well, you know, when you look at the New Testament, you have really four lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. When you put it together, and there's some debate on this, but in my own count, I think you can identify 18 separate spiritual gifts that are enumerated in those four lists throughout the New Testament. And when you look at those that are miraculous, that clearly are not simply teaching God's word or serving or administrating, but they're clearly miraculous in their function, It seems to me, and again, there's disagreement. I admit that when we look at one or specific gift, you know, different people may define it differently. But for me, as I've studied it, I think there are 10 temporary sign gifts. And I think those 10 temporary sign gifts that were present in the early church fall into two categories. And that is, they are either revelatory, that is, God is revealing his truth through them, or they're there as confirmation of that revelation. So either their revelation, take prophecy, for example, there you have someone speaking revelation from God. That is consistently the definition of prophecy throughout the Scripture. Someone speaking the very words of God, revelation from God, not teaching God's word, but speaking revelation from God. So then you have gifts that confirm, miraculous gifts that confirm that person who says, I'm speaking revelation from God, is in fact speaking revelation from God. So things like miracles, healings, the gift of tongues, as well as the interpretation of tongues, those are confirmational gifts. That is, in the case of tongues, you have both, because you have revelation potentially connected to it. And then you have the miraculous ability to speak a language you haven't studied, confirming that gift. So that's how I would look at them. And so you have under revelation, just to give you the list, I personally would put the gift of apostle, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Those are all revelatory. And then as far as confirming the one who claims to bring that revelation is truly from God, you have miracles, healings, faith, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. That's how I would understand the miraculous or the temporary sign gifts.
Yeah, really helpful. So what was the purpose of these sign gifts during this age? What was the actual purpose? What was the reason that they were in place at the time, Tom?
Well, I think the chief reason when you look at it, and this is a major point that I make in the book, made in the message back in 2013, is that miracles always exist to confirm the messenger. I mean, you go back, when you look at the history of the scripture, you look at the flow of biblical history, there really are only three short 60 to 70 year time periods in all of that history when men were given the power to work miracles. Now, let me just distinguish that because some have misunderstood what I'm saying. Of course, God can intervene directly and work a miracle whenever he chooses, and at times does throughout the flow of biblical history. We're not talking about that. The issue is, has God given men the capacity to work miracles? When you look at that, there really are only three time periods. You have the period of Moses, you have the period of Elijah and Elisha, and you have the time of Jesus and the apostles. And in all three of those cases, when you look at the years they ministered, you're looking at about a 60 to 70 year time span. So out of all of biblical history, that's the time period when miracle working men existed on the earth. And then you have to look at each of those times and what is said about the miracles they work. And in all three cases, in all three of those periods, it's absolutely clear the miracles were there to confirm that they were God's messenger. I think that it's clear in all three cases. And again, I'll make this point in the book, so encourage your listeners to pick it up. But I think if you go back to the very first one, if you go back to Moses, it's so clear because God says, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to be my prophet and you're going to speak for me. And Moses says, well, what if they don't believe that I'm from you? That's a valid question, right? I mean, if I'm in the camp of the children of Israel, I'm going to ask that question. Who are you and where'd you come from and how do I know? And so God said, absolutely. So I'm going to give you the capacity to work miracles. And that will confirm that you speak for me. In the context of the first miracles given to Moses, that's crystal clear. You read Exodus 4, you read the end of Exodus 6 and Exodus 7, becomes crystal clear that that was the purpose. You see the same thing with Elijah. You know, Elijah says, show God, I'm thinking of Mount Carmel now, he says, show God that I am your prophet, that you are God, and I am your prophet, and speak on your behalf, and the fire comes down. And then when you come to Jesus and the apostles, you see the same thing. I mean, in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, Jesus was confirmed to be the messenger from God, confirmed to be the Messiah, confirmed by the miracles that he was enabled to work. And then you see the same thing with the apostles. So everywhere you find miracles, you find it confirming a person who's speaking for God, revelation from God.
Yeah. Really helpful, Tom. Thank you. Today, when people refer to speaking in tongues, they in most cases are talking about speaking in some sort of babble, which they claim is a angelic language. This is different to what we saw at Pentecost, right?
Oh, it's so different. In fact, that's what I often do with people who have this question is I say, let's go back to Acts 2, because that's where it all started. And when you look at Acts 2, it's crystal clear in the context, because what you have the apostles doing is speaking the word of God in known languages. In fact, the word from which we get the English word dialect is used in that text. And so it's clear that you have all of these languages represented there at Pentecost, people who'd come for the feast from all over the world. and they're listed. Their nationalities are listed. And then they say, when they hear the apostles teaching and preaching in tongues, as it's called there, they say, we each are hearing the word of God in our own language. So it's crystal clear what happens in Acts 2. It is the capacity God miraculously gave the apostles to speak in languages, a lot of languages that they themselves did not know. They were unlearned men, as they're referred to. They're, many of them, simple Galileans, fishermen, and they were able to speak languages that they shouldn't have been able to speak. It was a miraculous gift given to them to speak the word of God in a known language to people who could understand them in that language. There's really no dispute about that. I mean, if you look at Acts 2, there's no question. So then you come to Acts 10, the next time it occurs, and is stated clearly there, it's clear that Peter says in chapter 11 of Acts, as he's reporting on the events of Acts 10, he says the same thing happened to them, that is Cornelius and his household, as happened to us at the beginning. So he says it's the same thing. And there's no reason to doubt that it's exactly the same thing in Acts 19, where it occurs there. And so it is a different thing entirely than what is made clear. What's interesting, too, some people will say, well, that's different than 1 Corinthians 14. Well, when you look at the timeline, remember Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a traveling companion of Paul, and he wrote Acts after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And yet there's not a hint of some sort of angelic or prayer language or anything like that. He is absolutely clear. These are known languages that the apostles were enabled to speak miraculously.
Yeah. Yeah. There are people that say that you're not truly saved unless you speak in tongues. What would you say to them, Tom?
Well, I mean, I would say that, first of all, there's nowhere that is clearly stated in Scripture. In fact, you know, again and again, the Scriptures are clear that there are results of salvation, but that's not stated clearly as a result of salvation. I would moreover say that it's actually contradicted by Scripture, because when you really look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul's whole point there is that the Spirit sovereignly decides who gets these gifts. You need to stop assuming that everybody's going to have the same gift. God put, as he argues in 1 Corinthians 12, God puts different members in the body for different functions. And so the very context in which this appears says that God's not going to give this same gift to everybody. He gives gifts as he chooses, and he gives different gifts, just like the members of our body are different and serve different functions. So the very context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 makes it clear that when we are gifted differently, intentionally by God, to serve in different capacities and roles. And yet when you run into those who really press this, you know, if you're really a Christian, you're going to speak in tongues, they cannot prove that, and in fact are contradicted by 1 Corinthians 12, 14.
Yeah, yeah. I think I've heard you say before that the way in which most charismatics speak in tongues today is no different to Roman Catholics and even Hindus. That, if ever there was one, should be a huge flag, right?
Absolutely, it should be a huge flag. Because, again, if this is incontrovertibly, if speaking in tongues is incontrovertibly a work of the Spirit, then others shouldn't have the capacity to do that. And yet, when you look at Roman Catholics, most of whom don't understand the biblical gospel, who reject salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, some of them manifest this supposed gift. And the same thing with even those who are pagans, who reject the God of the Bible. That same phenomenon can be found in other places. Clearly not a work of the Spirit. And so at the very least, I mean, even those who would press this, at the very least, this means that it can be and often is done without the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there ought to be a huge red flag on that point alone.
Yeah, yeah. We see all sorts of people going around today calling themselves apostles. What would the Bible have to say about this? And what are the biblical qualifications for becoming an apostle, Tom?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. There are two sort of camps in the charismatic movement on this issue. One would say, well, there really aren't any apostles today like there were in the first century. They're sort of a different tier. And then you have some, particularly connected to the New Apostolic Reformation, who would argue that we do have apostles today who are absolutely equal in authority to the New Testament apostles. In both cases, they're ignoring the clear evidences of an apostle, or we could say the prerequisites for, the requirements for, or qualifications for an apostle. When you look at the New Testament, sort of the clearest place to see this unfold is in Acts chapter 1, when they're looking to fill the role of Judas. And they begin to discuss, you know, what's required of the person we're going to put in his place, what's required of him. And it really comes down to three qualifications. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Secondly, they had to have personally been appointed by Christ. And they couldn't just say, yes, I've been appointed. I mean, even with Paul, he had to be confirmed as appointed by the other apostles. So they had to be been appointed by Christ, and that had to be confirmed by those who had the authority to do so. And then thirdly, they had to have the ability to work miracles. You see this with the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and following, where Jesus gives the 12 that capacity, again, to confirm that they're his representatives. They're speaking on his behalf. And then you even see it with the Apostle Paul, who talks about, you know, I have done and shown the signs of the apostles by the miracles I've worked and so forth in 2 Corinthians 12:12. So when you look at those qualifications, first of all, some argue, well, by those qualifications, Paul doesn't qualify. Well, he absolutely does. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He was appointed by Christ. Christ said, I have appointed him. He said that to Paul, and he said that to Ananias as well. And then the apostles in Galatians 1, the other apostles confirmed that he was in fact appointed by Christ. And then finally, you see that he had the ability to work miracles. So Paul was there as well. That's the first thing you see, is that those who really served as New Testament apostles, they met those qualifications. The second thing you see is there can't be any apostles today because there's nobody alive who meets those qualifications.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's a lot more common in the charismatic church than it is in reformed circles to talk about casting out demons. How should we view this today?
Well, I think the last revelation we see on casting out demons is interesting. You know, it comes in Acts chapter 19, where the seven sons of Sceva attempt to cast out demons. And the demon's response is very interesting. The demon says to them, look, I know Jesus. I recognize Jesus. And I know the Apostle Paul, but who are you? It's clear, even from the testimony of a demon, that the capacity to perform that was given to Jesus and the apostles. And so there's no indication that you and I should go around casting out demons. There's no biblical evidence that warrants an individual Christian from doing that.
Yeah. And do you believe that people can still be demon-possessed today, Tommy? And another question I'm sure you've been asked before is, can a Christian become demon-possessed?
Yeah. To the first question, absolutely. I think, you know, Satan is still very much at work in the world. And I think there have been at least twice in my life when I really felt I was in the presence of someone who was demon possessed. I mean, I can't be sure of that, but I'm more sure than not that that I was. So absolutely, I think that happens today. I mean, obviously, demon possession was concentrated in Palestine in the first century during the ministry of Jesus, because Satan knew Jesus was there and he hurled all of his arsenal at Christ and what was going on there. So I think it was probably more common there in the first century than it would be in most places in the world. But I still think it absolutely exists. in terms of unbelievers. I mean, when you look at the word in the New Testament, the Greek word is really demonized. And you see that with unbelievers. With believers, absolutely not. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And greater is he who is in us, John says, than he who is in the world. And so there is no way that the Holy Spirit is going to allow us to be taken up residence by a demon representing Satan when he himself indwells, seals, and controls us.
Yeah, yeah. The worst false teachers of our generation all come out of this movement that we're talking about. Why is there such a lack of discernment or even policing of their own denomination?
I think it comes back to the scripture. I mean, I think in the end, there is, in many cases, an abysmal ignorance of scripture, because once you become obsessed with God speaking to you in some way outside of the Bible, that becomes dominant. You know, I often say to my own congregation, look, if you have to choose between God speaking to you individually, personally, in real time today, or God speaking to you through a 2,000 to 3,000-year-old book and speaking to you as he speaks to all the rest of his children, which are you going to choose? That's a no-brainer. It's like, oh, man, let God speak personally and directly to me today. That's the tendency of our nature. But God was wiser than that, and he's given us, you know, his eternal word, and that's a great resource. But when you discount that resource, then this is what happens. There's not a check, because you're weighing God's revelation, and there really, for most of the movement, there is a tendency to almost embrace the new revelation above the old revealed revelation. And that's because there's an ignorance of it. I think, you know, scripture is so often abused by charismatic teachers, where they take verses and passages out of their context, that many in that movement have no idea how to really interpret the Bible. They don't have a hermeneutic for, you know, a method of interpretation for how to work out what the scriptures mean. And so they're at a loss. And so they're never going to say, because of that. And I think there's also a fear of what they would say is blaspheming the Holy Spirit or quenching the Spirit, to say, no, that's not true. That's not right. That doesn't line up with the scripture. And so you put all that together and it's a terrible mix. And in the end, creates an environment where they're not only not policing what's done and said, they don't really have a method or a mode to do so. Because who are they to say that isn't the Spirit?
Yeah, yeah. Evangelism for charismatics often looks like asking people if they want prayer for some sort of medical condition, telling them that God loves them, and then disappearing into the night. Why is this so dangerous?
Well, I think it's dangerous on two counts. One, because it is a contradiction of the biblical model of evangelism. You know, what does Jesus say when he gave us the Great Commission? He says, you need to go into all the world and you need to make disciples of all the nations and then baptize them and teach them. And making disciples is very clear in his ministry. And it's very clear in what the apostles do. They call people to renounce their sin, or as Jesus put it in Mark 1, you know, I love that summary of Jesus' own ministry of the gospel in Mark 1, where Mark records there the first message that Mark himself records of Jesus. And it says Jesus came preaching the gospel. And what did he say? He said, repent and believe the gospel. You want to enter my kingdom? You need to repent of your sins. Same message John the Baptist was preaching. And you need to believe the good news about me, who I am, and my work, what I came to accomplish. Predicted, you know, as far ago as so clearly in Isaiah 53, where 700 years before Christ, the Messiah would redeem by standing in the place of sinners, absorbing God's wrath on their behalf. So Jesus' message of the gospel was, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe in me and who I am, and the mission I've come to do, which is save you from your sins, and to live, to die, and to be raised from the dead in order to redeem you from your sins. So that's the first problem. It's a convoluted way to express the gospel. In addition, it runs contrary to Jesus' own approach. You know, again, talking about Mark's gospel, I love how in the early chapters of Mark, Jesus has these huge crowds show up who want to be healed. And, you know, it's the end of a Sabbath day and a long Sabbath day, and everybody departs. And then he goes away and gets up early the next morning to pray. And the crowds are looking for him again. And the disciples are like, wow, this is a great thing we've got going. And we need Jesus, because this is just getting kicked off. And what does Jesus say? He basically says, no, we're going to leave, because I didn't come to heal. I didn't come to work miracles and to heal people of their sicknesses. That's not the primary reason I came. I came to preach. And so we're going to go to other cities where I can preach and preach that message of the gospel. And so it's so clear, both from how the gospel is set forth in the scripture and Jesus' own model and the way he talked about preaching versus healing, that is really an abuse of the ministry of Jesus.
Yeah. What is the motivation for the fake faith healers such as Benny Hinn? And why did they go all very quiet during COVID? Surely if they believed in what they were doing, they would have called up the newspapers to follow them around the local hospital, wouldn't they? And would have cleared it out. But why didn't this happen?
Yeah, you know, as far as motivation, I mean, you know, as I do, that there's a range of motives. I think there are probably a few of the more sane people who are claiming those things, who are caught up and even come to believe some of those things about themselves. But so many of them are just they're charlatans. They're deceivers. They know that they can't do those things. And like is described in several of the epistles in the New Testament, whether you're talking about 2 Peter or Jude, they're after money, they're after favors from women, they're after all of the worst things, and just to have their own pride built up. You know, arrogant is a word that's used so frequently of false teachers in the New Testament. And so I think that's all involved. But to your question about why didn't they, you know, during the COVID thing, why did they go quiet? It's because clearly they didn't have the capacity to heal. You know, by their definition, they can heal at will. Of course, the way they give the caveat is, well, it didn't happen because the person didn't have enough faith. That's not New Testament healing. You see Jesus healing even when faith is low, and at times healing and raising from the dead when he's intervening directly. There's no faith on the part of the person at all.
Yeah. The word prophecy in the charismatic movement points to something very different from what we see in the Bible today. It looks a lot more like fortune telling, doesn't it? What do you think about this, Tom?
Yeah, well, again, as you know, just to clarify for your listeners, there really in the charismatic movement today are two camps. Very few believe that they're getting prophecy at the level of scripture. You know, very few would say that when there's a prophecy in the modern charismatic movement, it is inspired in the same way that we would say the Bible is inspired. Instead, what they've created, most charismatics have created a sort of two-tier system of prophecy. And this really comes out of the writings of Wayne Grudem, who has sort of given them this model. But on the one hand, they would say, yes, there is the prophecy revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament, to the apostles of the New, that is scripture. That's prophecy at a whole different level, and that's really not what we're doing. Instead, they would argue that in scripture, and they would use like the prophecy of Agabus in the book of Acts, they would say, no, there's a second tier prophecy. And this is, as some in the movement put it, I think this is what the Holy Spirit is saying, as opposed to thus saith the Lord. But in reality, when you look at Agabus, for example, you look at that story, and I make this point in the book, he uses the same language, the same certainty that the Old Testament prophets used. So there is no biblical defense for this second tier of prophecy. And so what you really have is people taking either their desires for others, their fortune, in a sense, they're projecting and guessing at their future. And they're saying, I think this is what the Holy Spirit's saying, but there's no there's no thus saith the Lord. And, you know, the real issue for that is it contradicts the standard for prophets that's set throughout the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's right, because it's just this just give it a go attitude, isn't it? People are taught to speak in tongues and people are encouraged to give a word from the Lord. But there were serious consequences for getting these things wrong 2,000 years ago, wasn't there?
Oh, serious consequences. And long before that, you know, I'd go back to when prophecy begins in the time of Moses. And, you know, Moses predicted in Deuteronomy that there would be other prophets like him. And he understood, God understood through Moses that there would be abuses. And so he lays down this clear set of standards in Deuteronomy for who would be received as a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 13, he's very clear. He basically says, you need, and Deuteronomy 18, you put the two together, you need to look at this person, first of all, and most importantly, are they speaking in keeping with previous revelation? In other words, does it match what's already been revealed? We could put it in modern terms, does it agree with what the Bible says? And because in Deuteronomy 13, he says, even if somebody can work a miracle, it's a true, verifiable miracle, but what he says is contrary to the revelation that's already been given, then stone him. He's a false prophet. So a miracle alone was not a testimony to a true prophet. And you know, then you come to Deuteronomy 18, and you see that at times prophets would be given the capacity in Deuteronomy 13 to speak, confirm what they spoke with miracles. And that was the measure as well. Again, God says, just like with Moses, if I send somebody to speak my very words, to give you new revelation, I'm going to confirm that they're my messenger. You don't have to doubt whether or not they're from me.
Yeah, yeah. You would have heard seemingly sincere reports of people claiming that they've actually heard God audibly speak to them. In fact, I think I've even heard R.C. Sproul say that he feels that he did. What do you think of this, Tom?
Well, I mean, obviously, I would disagree. I don't think there's any biblical warrant for saying that God speaks audibly today to individuals. And I would simply go to, you know, Hebrews 1. You know, God, who in previous times spoke in different ways through the prophets, has now spoken to us in these last days by his Son. The clear import of that passage is that God's final revelation, his last word to us, came through his Son and the apostles. And there's no reason for us to expect God to speak to us today. Now, you know, I'm not going to put God in a box and say God can't do that if he were to choose. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. But the real question comes back, and this is where it always comes with this issue, is that normative and is it to be expected by Christians today? And my response to that is absolutely not. I think most of the time when you hear these reports, they're usually third hand and there's no way to verify it. There's no way to have experienced it, to have seen it. And so you're left just saying, you got to look and say, what does the Bible say? You know, that's what you always have to ask is, what does the Bible say? There are a lot of people who claim to have had a lot of different experiences. And you have to say, does the Bible give warrant for that?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. What role does music play within the charismatic church?
You know, I think there is, in fairness, a desire to worship. I think many have that desire in their hearts. I think, you know, I've attended some events and also witnessed others via, you know, online. And I would say that there's usually a tendency to use music beyond its reasonable use. That is the worship of God and, you know, Colossians and Ephesians teaching others the truth. Those are the legitimate uses of music and worship, to worship God and to instruct one another in the truth of God's word. But I think in addition to that, often in the charismatic circles, there's a tendency to use music to set an atmosphere, to create a mood. Sometimes it's by repetition. just like often people are taught to speak in tongues by mindless repetition of phrases or words. I think in the same way, music can be used to create an atmosphere in which there's a greater receptivity to that, sort of a suggestible atmosphere for, you know, building up this emotional sense. If you watch some of the faith healers on television and their massive arena events, this is what they do. They set an aura, an expectation that something truly miraculous is going to happen. And they do that in a variety of ways. And I think music plays into that to sort of raise the energy, the expectation, the suggestibility of yeah. people who fall in that group.
Yeah, it's also almost hypnotic, isn't it, Tom?
Yeah.
The way that it's performed.
No, you're right.
Do we see any evidence? Yeah. Do we see any evidence of the charismatic gifts beginning to cease even during the time of the apostles?
Oh, absolutely. You know, I think, you know, when you look at where the gifts, let's take speaking in tongues, for example. That's obviously a key one. Often argued that you're not a Christian if you don't speak in tongues. When you look at that gift, you have the first appearance in Acts 2, which is just 10 days after the Lord's ascension. The second one comes in Acts chapter 10, which was just before the death of James, so about 44 AD, so about 14 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And then in Acts 19, you're looking at about 50 AD. So all of those happen within a relatively short period of time in the early church. The next occurrence you have is 1 Corinthians 14, written shortly thereafter, the early 50s AD. Now, think about this. That was Paul's fourth letter in the inspired record. So 1 Corinthians, his fourth letter, it mentions tongues. He wrote 9 letters after that. None of them mentioned tongues. And the 3 letters that he wrote clearly and intentionally to set the tone and direction of life in the church, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, have no mention at all. And so when you look at that, it's clear that there is a diminishing amount of miracles being performed in the early church. And I think the clearest one is when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, because the book of Hebrews, we know there's almost universal agreement, was written just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because clearly if the writer of Hebrews wanted to punctuate that the system had come to an end, he would have mentioned that, but he doesn't. And so most people agree it was written shortly before that. Well, you have the writer of Hebrews, and of course, there's a lot of debate about that. I'm sure you and I could have a good discussion about that. But when you look at the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, he says that there was the gospel which came through the Lord. We shouldn't ignore this gospel. It came through first through the Lord, he says, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. So now he's talking about the apostles. The apostles heard directly from the Lord, and now the apostles are communicating that gospel to the writer of Hebrews and what he puts in a third generation. But what's interesting is he says in that context, and their message, the message of the apostles, was confirmed past tense to us by these miracles. And he goes on to describe that. And so clearly the writer of Hebrews is saying that all of those miraculous things, those were to confirm the message of the apostles. And the clear implication is those things are not happening in my generation, the generation of the writer of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, brilliant. How does church history support cessationism?
Well, it really supports it in two ways. I think the hardest thing for our continuationist friends is they have to admit that what's supposed to be normative in the life of the church is largely missing from the record of church history. And so, you know, they have to somehow argue that most of the church, through most of church history, was completely out of sync with what the scriptures teach. But I think that the second way that church history testifies is when you look at the major voices, the men on whose shoulders we stand, from the very beginning of the early church fathers And in the book, I document, you know, a number of the early church fathers, as well as moving through church history. Certainly you get to the time of the Reformation again and again through modern times, the leading voices, the voices that have instructed the church, taught the church, you have them all with one voice saying that the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles and are no longer for today. And so church history testifies in both of those ways.
Yeah. Tom, you worked alongside John MacArthur for 16 years, I believe. What's your greatest memory of that time?
You know, that's a hard thing. There's so many. But I think for me, I went to Grace Church in 1987 with really one desire, and that was I wanted to be a pastor. I'd studied the scripture, been to seminary, but I didn't feel like I had ever seen a New Testament church. I didn't feel like I'd ever seen a church that was really serious about, you know, we're going to do whatever the scripture says. We're really going to seek to do that and let the chips fall where they fall. This is what we're going to be committed to doing until I got to Grace Church. And I really felt like when I got there, the chief thing that just jumps out at me through those 16 years is an utter confidence in the sufficiency of scripture. You know, if it's important, it's in God's word, and we need to study it, we need to know it. And even with, you know, building up God's people, we don't need to do the dog and pony show and the lights and the props and the fog machines. We need to teach God's people God's word, and the Holy Spirit will build them up. And so I think for me, it wasn't one thing or one event as much as it was one lesson that just, I saw it everywhere. I caught it. I have that confidence in my own ministry because I saw it lived out. If I had to go to sort of those things that just stick in your mind, I think it would be some of those sayings that John taught us, whom he mentored, that just, they're always there in my mind. You know, if I had to give you a couple of them, one of them was that he said all the time, he said, look, our job as preachers of God's word is not to be the chef. We're not to come up with a meal. We're just the waiter. And our job is to get the meal to the table without messing it up. You know, that's a constant reminder to me. Another one was, you know, I often would travel with him or be at conferences where there were pastors, and invariably somebody would ask the question. So John, how do you establish a really effective long-term pulpit ministry? And I think they expected something, you know, deeply spiritual sounding. And of course, he absolutely believes in the work of the Spirit, relying on the Spirit and that sort of thing, prayer. But his answer was always this: here's the key. Keep your rear in the chair until the work's done. I told him recently, you know, he sits on my shoulder every week, reminding me, keep your rear in the chair until the work's done, because you can't be a faithful steward. You can't be diligent unless you've really stayed until you understand the text as best you can and what God has revealed. So those are the kinds of things that just jump out at me from my time there.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that. And if that wasn't a big enough blessing, I understand you was working alongside Jerry Ragg as well at the same time, right?
Yeah, that's right. There were a group of us whom the Lord sent out, and we're now, you know, the Lord's blessed us in our own ministries, but we're a band of brothers. We love the same things and are grateful for what we learned under John and his ministry. We're committed to the same priorities, and we love each other and appreciate each other. Yeah,
wonderful. Wonderful. Tom, we're about to take a very quick break, and then we're going to come back and ask you the three signature bar questions.
Save big money at Menards. Let the fresh air in and keep the bugs out with replacement screen for your doors and windows from AdForce. It's easy to install, durable against the elements, and comes in a variety of types to suit your needs. Repair your screens today with a roll of replacement screen on sale through May 5th. And check out more great deals happening now in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at Menards.
As you know, every single guest that comes onto the bar gets asked these three very important questions. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay. Question one. What kind of music do you listen to?
Well, if you were to look at my Spotify playlist, you'd see that there are several different genres or veins. You know, when I'm studying or just need my mind free to think and meditate on other things, it's usually background jazz, American jazz. I like that sound and enjoy that. I also love our worship playlist from Countryside Bible Church. Our music pastors put together a playlist of all the songs, and I'll often be, you know, driving down the street, singing with all my heart along with those who are singing. So I love that. I love Andrea Bocelli. You know, there's nothing sweeter than a really pure tenor voice, and he's amazing. You know, the Lord's gifted him in an amazing way to with the voice he has. So I love his albums and his singing. And I love as well, I would say I love the cello. And so I have a number of pieces that go that direction. And I love the piano, just the solo piano playing. So those are all sort of things. Yeah. I enjoy some pop music, but I don't listen to a lot of it just because it often distracts my mind and I like to focus.
Are you very musical yourself? Can you play any instruments?
You know, I played the trombone in high school, but I think it's been a great blessing to the world that I stopped. But I do, you know, I do enjoy music. My dad was a music director and had a music background, a musical conservatory degree. So actually my wife and I have written some hymns and we sing them in our church. One of them showed up in the Grace Community Church hymn book called Our Sovereign God. You can check it out. It's page 33, I think, hymn 33. And then we've also written some others, including some on the Psalms, one in the new Psalter project that came out of Grace Community. I've written a couple of Psalms, that is hymns on the Psalms in that project. So
very good, Tom. Brilliant. I have to check that out. Next signature bar question. What book or books are you currently reading?
You know, I'm like all readers, right? I'm sure you're the same way. I have three stacks of books on my nightstand and they're all in danger of falling and maybe hurting someone. I mean, they kind of sway in the wind when the air conditioner comes on. So I'm reading too many things, but I would say the sort of main focus right now is, I'm reading John Calvin's Institute, specifically the 1941 version, where, you know, before he added all the polemics, before he was having to address so many issues, where it was just the sort of pure expression of his understanding of Scripture. I'm really enjoying that. I'm really being ministered to by that. I also am reading a book by R.W. Dale called The Atonement. I was recommended to it because at one point in Lloyd-Jones' ministry, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a man came up to him and said there wasn't enough gospel in his ministry, which is hard for me to imagine, but apparently recommended two books to him. And his wife said that when he got those two books, he locked himself away and they didn't see him for days. And one of those books was this one I'm reading, R.W. Dale's book on the Atonement. And another is The Death of Christ by Stalker. So those are in my must-read list as well right now. And then I'm working my way slowly through the five volumes of Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ Power, essentially a history of the church. What I really like about that is you don't just get sort of a textbook approach, but you have excerpts, you know, quotes from what men of that time were saying and teaching. So I'm really enjoying that as well.
Very good. Well, you're actually to blame for my big pile of books next to my bed because I'm going through your teaching in Romans at the moment. And every couple of sermons, you'll recommend another book. So there's a growing pile of books that you recommended on there. So last signature bar question, Tom, what podcasts or sermons do you listen to?
You know, I love, I still love my mentor, appreciate his ministry, John MacArthur. He's such a faithful man, has been a faithful man handling the Scripture for all these years. So I love his ministry. So insightful, so faithful, so careful. And I love that and enjoy that. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, it was my joy when I was at Grace to You to sort of be involved a little bit in the ministry there. And knew the director of the ministry at the time and got to go over and actually meet with their board at one point. And they, as a gracious gift, before all of his sermons were available out on the internet, they gave me all the recordings of all of his messages. And so that began to be something I loved at that point, still do, still enjoy it. Now it's, of course, readily available to whoever wants, and that's a great gift to all of us. Occasionally, I'll listen to S. Lewis Johnson, who pastored in Dallas, was a DTS professor, enjoy and appreciate his ministry. And as far as contemporary preachers, you know, I love the guys who preach at several of the conferences. I appreciate the ministry of guys at the Shepherd's Conference in California, which, of course, I'm familiar with. And the guys at G3, enjoy many of them, the G3 conference. I guess if I had to land on a favorite outside of the ones I've mentioned, I really appreciate H.B. Charles' ministry of the word. You know, just a faithful brother. I love him and love how he is interested in the same thing I am. And that is, let's see what God has said. And let's, you know, the whole 1 Timothy 4, right? Let's read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. And then let's do it again. And he just is faithful to do that. So I love that ministry.
Thank you, Tom. Well, it's been such a pleasure speaking to you for the last hour. Thank you so much for your time, Tom. Before we let you go, please take a moment to let us know your closing thoughts and also let people know how they can keep in contact with you.
Well, I would just say, you know, if you're able, when the book comes out, pick it up because look at it biblically. You know, be a Berean. And, you know, if you're unconvinced, then see if the case is made. But, you know, it's not about what I think or you think. It's about what does the Bible say? And that's what I try to do. So at least deal with that honestly and work through it and see if you agree that those arguments are biblical arguments and if they're convincing. I trust and hope you'll find them that. I would also ask if they're interested at all, they can subscribe to the Word Unleashed ministry on our website, thewordunleashed.org. You can follow us as well on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube. Again, we're not about anything other than what does the Bible say? That's all that matters. I have nothing worthwhile to say. You know, all that any of us can do is try to faithfully teach what God has said and let him speak through his word to all of us.
Thank you, Tom. Well, Tom, you are a real blessing to the church. I'm very thankful for you. We're going to make sure that we've got a link to your new book, to the conference session that we spoke about as well, and to the Word Unleashed. There'll be links to all of the social media accounts and to your YouTube channel as well. Tom, thanks again for your time. Really enjoyed it.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your kindness and the Lord bless you in your ministry.
And to the Bar listeners, thank you again for tuning in. And make sure that you hit that subscribe button so that you can get the show every single Tuesday. And just like today, we have some top, top guests coming up that you do not want to miss out on. And remember to check out the Bar Podcast website where you can listen to Dwayne's huge archive of interviews, which will keep you nice and busy. Until next time, ta-la for now.
How to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, activities, excursions, and more in one place to make your trip truly unforgettable. Viator has over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from.
Everything from simple tours to extreme adventures and all the niche, interesting stuff in between. So you can plan something that everyone you're traveling with will enjoy. Real traveler reviews give the inside scoop from people who've already been on the experiences you're considering, so you can plan with confidence. Free cancellation helps you plan for the unexpected, and 24/7 customer support means you can travel worry-free. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
Support for this podcast and the following message come from Corient. Corient provides wealth management services centered around you. They focus on exceeding your expectations and simplifying your life. Corient has been helping high achievers just like you enjoy their lives more fully, preserve their wealth, and provide for the people, causes, and communities they care about. As one of the largest integrated fee-only registered investment advisors in the U.S., Corient has deeply experienced teams in 23 strategic locations. Corient has extensive knowledge spanning the full spectrum of planning, investing, lending, and money management disciplines. Leverage Corient's exclusive network of experts to craft custom solutions designed to help you reach your financial goals, no matter how complex they may be. Real wealth requires real solutions. For more information, connect with a wealth advisor today at Corient.com. That's Corient.com. Corient.com.